pray. Father, we come as needy people. And most of all, we need the nourishment of your word. We need a feast from it, Lord, that would help us in our fight against sin, that would help us in our sorrows and trial. We need the nutrients of your word that would help us in our discernment and wisdom. And as we look in your word this morning, Lord, I pray that we would be able to see the glory of Christ manifested. As your word says here in John, that these are written so that we would see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and that seeing we would believe, and by believing we would have life in his name. God, I pray that you would blow winds of belief in this room, sustaining belief for believers, initial faith for unbelievers. Show us the glory of Christ in a way that would change us from the inside out and make us joyful in him and all that he is for us. I pray in his precious name. Amen. Well, please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to John chapter 2 and verse 1. John 2 and verse 1. If you've ever had a wedding reception, or if you've ever been to a wedding reception, what do you remember most about it? I hear somebody say something. Whatever you remember, I will venture to say that unless you had something catastrophic happen in one of these things, none of your thoughts, first thoughts about that wedding reception was the sink the dishes were washed in, or the servers and all of their actions, or the conversations that took place in the kitchen. None of those things come to our mind when we think of a wedding reception. But we're going to read about a wedding reception today that Jesus is a part of, where all those behind the scene elements become critically important. In John chapter 2, Jesus is at a wedding, and he's just simply enjoying the wedding like everyone else. It's good to see Jesus in this light, joyful, pleasant, enjoying family and friends, the good gifts of God. But the casual attendance of Jesus will quickly turn to critical participation for Jesus. A problem's going to arise, as we see. And it's here, when the problem comes, that Jesus will perform his very first miraculous sign. And the sign he performs will include all the behind-the-scene elements: cleaning supplies, servers, catering staff, and kitchen conversations. Look with me, John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The key verse in this entire text is the very last one. Verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, why do I say that's the critical verse in this text? Because it tells us exactly what Jesus did. He performed his first sign and he manifested his glory. Performed a sign and manifested his glory. And what was the result? The disciples believed in him. And why is that so important? I mean, we got water being changed to wine. Why is it important that he did a sign, showed his glory, disciples believed? Well, do you remember what the Gospel of John said that he was trying to do to you when he wrote this book? John 20, 30, 31. Jesus did many signs, not in this book, but these signs are written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ. And by believing, you may have life in his name. That's what's just happened at John 2 at the wedding. Jesus performed a sign. He showed his glory as the Christ, and the disciples believed in him. John tells us seeing the glory of Jesus leads to faith in Jesus. Seeing the glory of Jesus leads to faith in Jesus. So the pressing question for this text is this: how did Jesus manifest his glory at the wedding? How does he show us his messiahship? Because if we can see his miraculous sign, if we can see the glory being manifested through it, if we can see him as the Christ, then we can believe and we can have life in his name. So what do we need to see him do? How does he show us his glory at the wedding? That's what this narrative is all about. It answers that question. What does Jesus do to show he's the Messiah? Now, before we look at what Jesus does, we have to consider the problem that arises in this text. What's the problem at the wedding? The fundamental problem is this: they have no more wine. That's the problem. And we're going to see in a moment why that's such a big problem. But as we move through this narrative, don't lose sight of that primary problem. We'll come to it at the end. The primary problem is they have no more wine. And how does this happen? Well, let's see how this narrative progresses. Verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana at Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, here's what we know immediately. This must be a fairly close friend or family member of Mary who's getting married. Mary's listed as a primary participant who's, we see, somehow making some decisions at the wedding. Jesus is also listed on the guest registry, along with this small band of disciples he's just called to himself in recent days. And they're all there, they're enjoying the party, until the problem comes. They don't have any wine. Now, why is it such a problem that they don't have any wine? I just give people water. Well, in the ancient world, weddings were huge deals. Like, so big that they would often last up to a week's time. And it was expected of the groom and his family to make all the arrangements, to supply all the necessary elements. It was the groom's responsibility to provide all the food and the facility and the drink. It makes me wish that that culture didn't change, having three daughters now myself. It's the groom's responsibility. And at these weddings, wine was most often the choice drink for celebration. Sorry, I about lost my balance. Wine was the choice drink. And just to be clear, in a Southern Baptist church, this was real wine, not grape juice. This was real wine. It was a celebration beverage, a ceremonial drink at the wedding. It was expected, just the custom of the time, that the wine would be part of the festivities for the community. And they lived in this honor-shame culture, so that it was the groom who was responsible to ensure that the wine was flowing plentifully. And if not, the bride's family would be insulted, because it would come across as if she's not as important enough to make sure the party keeps going, to give the best celebration for. To run out of wine would have brought embarrassment, shame, dishonor, ill repute. It would instantly sour someone's reputation. And even worse, in that culture, it could bring upon a lawsuit. It's hard for us to grasp, but it's happening in their time. I mean, weddings in our day are big deals. Our weddings are big deals when it comes to flair, and oftentimes they're elaborate. But weddings back then were bigger than ours, not necessarily in flair perhaps, but in the expectation that honor is on the line here. Honor is being given and honor is being received, which makes it a huge deal that they've just run out of wine. A catastrophe. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And we have to understand, back then, it just wasn't an option. You can't run out of wine. And Mary, being evidently one of the close friends or family members of this person getting married, she sees the disgrace that's about to come upon them. And so she turns to Jesus. Now, why does she turn to Jesus? And it's likely that Joseph is dead at this point. She learned to rely on her dependable son. He hasn't shown any of the miraculous signs to this point yet, but he has proven to be a reliable and resourceful son to Mary. So when she has a problem, she turns to Jesus. And she does. They're out of wine. Jesus, do something. Now, his response is the most interesting. Verse 4. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Here's the trouble I'm having as a preacher. I don't know how he said, "Woman." "Woman, what's this have to do with me?" "Dear woman, what's this have to do with me?" I don't know. He says, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" And that's strange for our 21st century ears. If you're a son in the room, I don't advise you to talk to your mom as calling her woman. It's degrading in our context. However, as strange as it is for us to hear that, back then, evidently that term was more like saying ma'am. So actually, the more abrupt phrase is what he says next. "What does this have to do with me?" I don't know how he said that one either. I know he didn't say it disrespectfully, because Jesus was without sin. But how did he say it? There's no cultural smoothing that one over. And to be clear, Jesus was not disrespectful here, but he's also not buying in completely with her train of thought. She thinks, "They're out of wine. I have a resourceful son. Listen to my son. He'll tell you what to do." And Jesus says, "Well, what does this have to do with me?" It's a gentle reproof. And we know it's a gentle reproof to his mom, because he says next, "My hour has not yet come." Now, that's a common phrase we'll hear as we continue in this gospel. It always refers to the time of Jesus' death. In essence, Jesus is saying, "Why are you looking at me to fix this wine problem? My hour of death has not yet come." Now, that's kind of strange. What's the connection between him fixing the wine problem and his hour of death? What is Jesus doing? Well, he's showing that as much as he loves Mary, as much as he respects her, his agenda is not set by her. Jesus' agenda is not set by his mother, but by his Father, his heavenly Father. Jesus came to do the will of his Father, not the will of Mary. And if I make a show of fixing this wine problem and all the attention is given to me and everybody's like, wow, who is that guy? And all of everybody's focused on me, death may come sooner than it should. It's not my hour. My Father's timetable is more important than yours. What does this have to do with me? Now, surely Mary respects that. Surely she understands, right? Surely she says, okay, you're right, back off. I'll back off. Surely she takes her request away. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And what does Jesus do? He fixes the problem. Now why? Why does Jesus do it? He just said, this doesn't concern me. My hour has not yet come. We don't need this attention right now in this moment. Why does he move forward with her request? Perhaps he doesn't want to appear as though he's disrespecting her in public. It was absolutely no disrespect, but could someone think so? Perhaps he wants to model honor and obedience for this new group of disciples who are watching to see what's he going to say to his mom. Maybe he wants to honor her faith. So he backs off first. She presses in. I know you can do this. I believe. And so maybe he honors her faith. Ultimately, the text doesn't say, but here's what we're left with. There's a predicament. There's no wine, shame, and honor are on the line. Jesus' mom, whom he loves dearly, has just made this very public plea to her son. And yet Jesus' hour has not yet come. He can't draw attention to himself. I mean, just imagine, the glasses on the table are empty. People are asking for refills. They're looking around, saying, what's taking so long? The servers are whispering to the master of the feast, we don't have any more wine. What do you want us to do? And Mary tells the servants, looking at Jesus, just do whatever he tells you. So what's he going to do? I mean, it's a split-second decision. I can imagine perhaps Jesus taking a good long look at all the people. And then he looks at his mom. And then he looks at the servers who are waiting on an answer. He looks at the caterer. And Jesus says, meet me in the kitchen. What's Jesus going to do? He's going to show his glory. He's going to show his glory. And how does he show his glory? Remember, that's the driving question of the text. Because whatever he does, the disciples see it and they believe. So what does he do? How is his glory manifested in this text? Three ways. Number one, Jesus turns water into wine. Now, this is the most obvious of the text of how he shows his glory. The servants fill the jars full of water as Jesus commands them to. And sometime between the jars being filled with water to the brim, and sometime between that and as it transitions to the master of the feast and before it touches his lips, Jesus turns water to wine. I mean, look at verse 9. This is clear. This is no denying this. The master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. That's amazing. For most, that's the headline of this text. I mean, if that happened today, would that not be the headline of the news? So-and-so turns gallons of water into wine. And who does that? You can't do that. I can't do that. You don't know anybody that can do that. Who takes 150 gallons of water and instantly turns them into the best quality wine man can buy? Who does that? Nobody does that. God does that. The Messiah does that. The Christ, the Son of God, does that. This is no mere man. This is one of the conclusions that we are meant to draw as we go through this text and we see this sign. This is not your ordinary wedding attendee. This is the Christ. Now think back all the way to Genesis chapter 49. There in Genesis, Jacob is blessing his 12 sons before they die, or before he dies. And in each blessing, he gives somewhat of a preview of the son's life and descendants. Do you remember what the declaration was for Judah? Genesis 49, 10 and 11, I'll remind you, Judah is described there as a lion, as a ruler. Jacob is describing the prosperity that's going to come in Judah's line. And he says this in Genesis 49, 11, he will bind his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. What does that tell us? In other words, Jacob's telling Judah, the rule and reign of Judah comes with such prosperity that their donkeys can be tied to the very choice vines where all the plentiful grapes are, because the prosperity will be such that they won't worry about the donkeys eating all those grapes because there'll be hundreds of more vines. The prosperity will be flowing. Jacob says, in fact, in the line of Judah, prosperity will be such that you will be able to wash your clothes in the abundant excess of wine. He will tie his foal to the vine of the donkey and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and the vesture in the blood of grapes. And so now, fast forward hundreds of years to Jesus, who comes from what line? The line of Judah. And he takes these six giant jars, which hold about 150 gallons of water. He takes the jars, he has them filled to the brim, and he turns the water into wine. And now a wedding that had zero wine has 150 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. That's a lot of wine. I mean, everybody can have their fill. I mean, they could go wash the dishes with the wine if they wanted to. They could give the donkeys the wine if they wanted to. They have all the wine they can need. It's flowing in prosperity. Who does that? The disciples and the servants know there's something special about this man. Now, Jesus turning water to wine is a tremendous display of his glory. And it's often what holds the spotlight of this text. When you think wedding at Cana, you think Jesus turned water into wine, and that's fine. But that act from Jesus, I will argue, is not the primary way he shows his glory. What I'm saying is Jesus wants you to see more than that. More than a transition of water to wine. The Messiah that was foretold about in all the prophets comes to do more than cool wedding tricks. He wants us to see something more glorious in him. So how else does he display his glory? First, he turns water to wine. Second, Jesus provides purification by his blood. He provides purification by his blood. And where do we see that glory in the text? Well, I'll start with this question. When they have no more wine, and Jesus chooses to act, why does he put the wine in purification jars? Look at verse 6. They don't have any wine. Jesus, do something about no wine. Verse 6, now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Now, what is the Jewish rites of purification? Like weddings, purification was a big deal to the Jews. I mean, these were God's people who knew from their ancestors stories and dangers of dealing with a perfect and holy God as sinful and dirty people. Much of their entire law centered around cleanliness. I mean, they had laws for hand washing, laws for handling infections, laws for staying outside the camp to avoid contamination. They had specific laws for regarding uncleanliness for matters relating to men and women specifically. Laws for washing clothes and getting rid of defiled clothes, just laws on top of laws on top of laws concerning defilements. Purification was a big deal. And even if these Jews in Jesus' time didn't take the holiness of God seriously, over the span of their centuries of ancestors and Israel's history, a culture of cleanliness was emphasized. First, for coming before this holy God. Second, for protecting the camp from contamination. And so naturally, at a big wedding with lots of people there, they have purification jars where they would wash their hands. They would wash utensils and certain dishes for the purpose of being clean as they come in. So back to my original question. Why would Jesus choose to put the wine in those jars? I mean, it's not the most obvious choice. The most obvious choice is bring me the empty wine bottles, fill them up with water. Boom, they're wine again. That's the most obvious choice. I mean, anybody got some pitchers? We see any jugs anywhere? Why purification jars? Well, one reason he does this is for cover. Remember, it's not yet his hour to receive such public attention. And who watches purification jars at a wedding? I mean, by this time, all the hand washing is done. People are just enjoying the festivities. I mean, how many of you, when you go to a wedding reception, keeps a close eye on the sink? None of you. Nobody does that. So, in a very small way, it provides some cover, but there's a more important reason why Jesus chooses these jars. And we must not miss the connection here between purification, wine, and blood. Purification, wine, and blood. Now, you might think that's a stretch. I want to show you how clear this is in Scripture. We already know the Jewish people care much about their cleanliness, especially the spiritual cleanliness. It's why they have ceremonial laws. It's why they have sacrifices. Even the language they use points to this. Psalm 51:1, have mercy on me, O God. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. God calls in Isaiah 1:16, as Kevin read earlier, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of the deeds from before my eyes. See, when the Jewish people think purification, they think we need to be washed. That's what you feel. In sin, in guilt, in dirt, when you feel the filth of it, what do? You want to take 10,000 showers to try to remove it somehow. I want to be spiritually clean. The Jewish people felt this. They felt dirt. They felt spiritual decay. They felt the need to be washed. And how does Jesus use the jars, though? He fills them with wine. Now, you don't have to be a scientist to know. Wine doesn't purify. Wine stains. So why is there a connection between purification and wine? Well, it's because of the third element. Wine, purification, wine, blood. Jesus most significantly associates wine with his blood. When Christians think of wine, most fundamentally, most spiritually, we think the blood of Jesus, what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper together. Why? Jesus himself said in John 6:53, this is Jesus talking, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now that sounds gross. What's he talking about? In the Last Supper, he gives even more clarity. Jesus is there, last time with his disciples before his death. He takes the cup of wine on the table. He says in Luke 22:20, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus uses wine most significantly to symbolize his blood. So this means going forward from Jesus' death, the critical element that brings washing and cleansing and making new and purification is not ceremonial washing in purification jars. It's not Levitical law or animal sacrifice. And for our context today, what makes us clean and washes us new and purifies us is not a demeanor of self-dependent cleansing. It's not a going to a priest for confession. It's not paying penance. It's not an attitude of "I'll do better, I'll do more." There's only one way to be cleansed from sin, and it's to be washed in the blood of Jesus. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, I know how absurd that sounds. To be washed in someone's blood, how sick. Like, you're looking for a way out of this room right now. What kind of cult is this? Here's what I mean. This is what Christians mean when we talk about being washed by the blood of Jesus. For years in the Old Testament, priests would make animal sacrifices to cover for people's sin. I mean, the punishment for sin is death. That's what God said. Somebody's got to die. Blood must be shed. And for years, it was the blood of animals. But here's the problem. The blood of animals could never really cleanse of sin. But then Jesus died on the cross. Not an animal, but the perfect Son of God. And his blood flowed down his body, dripping off his feet, puddling on the ground, spreading across the soil. The earth has never received such nutrients as it did when it received the Son of God's blood. And as the blood puddled from the Son of God, this is what the author of Hebrews says took place spiritually. Hebrews 10:11. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away of sins." They just come and they bring their lamb, they bring their little dove, they bring their whatever, and they kill it because they sin, and they have to do it over and over and over because it will not go away. That's what it feels for us. We sin and we know we feel the guilt, and it just feels like, how will I ever be clean? And Hebrews says, those priests, they stand every day, they do it every time, and it doesn't take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, for by a single offering, he has perfected all time for those who are being sanctified, for those who are being washed. The blood of Jesus provides purification for all who would trust in him. This is 1 John 1:7. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Mm-hmm. Brothers and sisters, Christians in the room, when the enemy would condemn you for your sin, it's the blood of Jesus that brings silence to his lips. You say, yeah, I do deserve condemnation, but there's one who has bled for me. And we're going to sing in a moment. There is a fountain filled with blood. I had a pastor one time say, don't sing that song. We shouldn't sing that song. That language is too abrupt for non-believers. The song says, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath its flood lose all their guilty stains. This is not a song we need to be ashamed of singing. This is a song we need to be singing from the rooftops. That you can look in all the variables of life, you can look in all the categories of your existence for a way to cleanse your sin, and you won't find it until you learn about the blood of Jesus. Dear friends, look at Jesus displaying his glory and that his blood provides purification. And what they use to purify themselves, Jesus fills it with wine to the brim, which gives a subtle foreshadowing of his blood. Now there's one more way, and we're almost finished, but there's one more way Jesus manifests his glory as the Messiah here. You see, the physical turning of water to wine gets all the attention, and rightly so, that's amazing. The connecting of his blood to purification is really hopeful news. But neither of those climax this text. Jesus will manifest his glory as the Messiah in one more way here, and it is often not even noticed. The third way we see Jesus display his glory is this: Jesus makes the undeserving his beneficiary. Now you know what a beneficiary is. Someone who receives the benefits of someone else. So someone writes a will where the inheritance is going. The one who's going to receive the inheritance, to receive the benefits, is the beneficiary. Jesus makes the undeserving his beneficiary. Now I hope you're asking, as good Bible readers, where is that in the text? Think about all the characters we see in this narrative. We have Mary, she's trying to solve a problem. We have Jesus, he's the main focus. We have the disciples. They're watching and wondering what's going to happen next. We have the servants frantically working through the wine shortage, talking to Mary, looking for Jesus for direction. We have the wedding guest. They're going to become disgruntled if the problem's not solved. We have the master of the feast. He's the head caterer, trying to fix the problem quietly. And though she's not mentioned, you have the bride and her family. There's one more person mentioned in the text explicitly. Who is it? The bridegroom. Do you remember the original problem? They're out of wine, and he's about to be shamed and embarrassed in this honor-shame culture. The main problem is not lacking water. It's not concerning the purification jars. The main problem is they're out of wine, and whose fault is it? The bridegroom's. A fault that's going to bring disgrace and possibly legal action in that society. It's hard for us to grasp, but it's there. And what is the groom doing about the problem? I mean, ultimately, we don't know. The text doesn't say. The focus is all on the action of Jesus. He saves the day. But it's so revealing that John doesn't stop there. You know, it's a big wedding. They ran out of wine. How disgraceful. But Jesus is there, and he turned the water to wine. How subtly he pointed to his blood, and he lived happily ever after. John doesn't stop there. He gives one more detail, a detail that shows the display of Jesus' glory. Look at verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast said, all glory to Jesus who turned water to wine. That's not what he said. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. No, he didn't. He didn't do anything. In fact, he came this close to humiliation. And what does Jesus say? No, actually I did that. No, he didn't see that either. This narrative ends abruptly. They have a wine shortage. Jesus fixes it. The last words of the narrative is the master of the feast crediting the groom for saving the best quality wine for last. He hasn't even been mentioned the entire time until now when he is receiving the benefits of Jesus' work. Brothers and sisters, see the glory of Christ here, who is the better bridegroom than any of you could ever be, who steps in at your moment of greatest failure, who provides what you need, who makes you the beneficiary of his work, though you're completely undeserving. Jesus provides for you. Jesus didn't come simply to amaze with miracles. He didn't come merely to make purification possible. The reason why this point is the climax is because Jesus' work at the wedding lands on somebody. Someone gets credit. Someone receives the benefits of Jesus' work. I mean, it means nothing if Jesus just turned water to wine. I mean, who does that help? It means nothing if Jesus simply has purity, but he does nothing with it. The purification that comes through Jesus' blood has a landing zone, a destination. The atoning blood of Jesus has an assigned audience. The purification Jesus brings is not simply supplied, but applied. It's not a work that just simply floats throughout history where God's hoping someone will grab it. Jesus applies purification and then he applies it to all who repent and believe in him. I'm going to close like this. Two words of encouragement. First of all, to all the believers in the room. Here we see the glory of Christ stepping in for you when you've blown it. When what you deserve to receive is shame and embarrassment, remember the work of Jesus that has been applied to you. A purifying work that leaves you standing undeserving still, but a beneficiary of his work on your behalf. If you're not a Christian in the room this morning, Jesus would have you see through this text that he's more than a miracle worker, that he's more than just expecting purity. He would have you see that he's the one who provides purity. If you would turn away from sinfulness and turn to him today. You say, I don't deserve it. That's the point. None of us do, but Jesus makes the undeserving his beneficiary. And in that we see the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the fount of blood that flows richly for sinners to be plunged beneath and to lose all their guilty stains. Where would we be without the blood of Christ? Father, we know it's all owing to you and your glory that you have made us beneficiaries of your great work in your Son. And we want to respond in lives of affection and worship and adoration and pursuing you by your grace. Thank you for the flowing blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. In his name, amen.